here, the basic reasoning behind what these men had said was that they understood through their logical reasoning processes that God was pleased with their teaching to the Gentiles, and he approved of their work among them. Basically, as there was no other possible conclusion that they could have come to. Notice back in chapter 14 and verse 3, it says, verse 2, I'm sorry, it is 3, that says that God, who was the one who bore witness to the word of his grace, that's what Luke recorded concerning God being the one who was teaching the Gentiles and doing the signs through them, even though it was actually Paul and Barnabas physically, you know, doing it in front of them. In verse 27, after they'd gone back to the church in Antioch, they declared all that God had done with them. And in verse 4 of chapter 15, again, Paul and Barnabas, they declared all that God had done with them. Down in verse 7, how God had made choice. Verse 8, how God had bore witness. And then down in the verse 12, it related what signs and wonders God had done. So these men knew what they had taught. They had taught a gospel that did not include the law of Moses. They had taught a gospel that did not include circumcision. And they knew that God was pleased by their teaching, by the way they had worked, God had worked through them. And so then we have the term that we use, necessary conclusion. It's not a term you find in the scripture, but it's a term that you find the use of in the scripture. So I want to ask you concerning this term, necessary conclusion. Is it useful for us today? Can we make use of it in our reasoning? And to answer that, I want to ask you a question. Why is it that you believe in God? Through what process do you believe in God? Have you ever thought of that? How do you believe in God? Okay. When you say the evidence is, what are you saying? Through his word? Okay, hold that thought. I'm sorry. Okay. Okay. Know through what means? Okay. Okay, judgment. Okay. All right, let me ask you about his word. How do you know his word is true? Okay, faith. How do you know your faith is solid and valid?
Who you may come to evidence on two ways, out of creation and out of your word. You test it to be a word by all.
Okay, all right. You know it because Jim used the word evidence, and Wallace used the word evidence. Evidence of the creation. Obviously, we're coming back to Acts 15, but turn, if you will, to Romans 1. And notice what is recorded here. Look in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, and he names these invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that they have made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, man can look at the creation. Man can look at the creation. And from the creation, he can reason that there has to be a creator. There has to be a designer. There has to be someone that made all this happen. And the creation continues to reveal that. Because every day we get up, the sun rises in the east and it sets in the west. And it just goes on and on. We have our four seasons every year. And there's so many things about the universe that we can understand. But we can go beyond the universe. We can go to, you know, our own bodies and on we can go. God has revealed. So based upon this revelation and this continuing revelation by God, then we can know that there is a Creator. And there's two facts we can know about this Creator. One is His divine nature. He's worthy of our worship. And secondly, that He's eternal. He is without beginning and without end. He says we can know that just from the observation. It's a, what are the choices? Well, obviously there's two choices put before the world today, as you understand that, evolution and then the creation. But even among creation, there's choices. Well, is it theistic revolution? Was it progressive evolution? And on. So there's some who want to kind of mix creation with evolution. But we can look and we can understand that there is a God, there is a Creator, and through the logical reasoning process. Now, let me ask you this question. How do you know that the Scriptures are inspired of God? They claim to be. And so does the Book of Mormon. Okay, what evidence? Not specifically, but in general, what evidence?
Really everything, everything from Christ, His resurrection, the origin, Genesis,
okay. And specifically, you know, those things, I'm specifically myself thinking of things like fulfilled prophecy. You know, in general, prophecies concerning Christ is part of it. Prophecies concerning many things that have been prophesied about. So we can look at these, you know, prophecies and we can say, how can someone have known hundreds of years before it happened that a certain event was going to take place? The many prophecies concerning the death of Jesus, as you referred to. Details about the cross and how he used to die and so forth. How could man have known that so many hundreds of years in advance? Babylonian captivity, where Babylon was going to be the nation that took Judah into captivity, and Babylon wasn't even known as a nation of any magnitude at that time. You know, certainly the person who just wanted to say something would have said Assyria, but no, said Babylon. And on, there's prophecies. You know, how could that have been known? And the accuracy, the 100% accuracy of those things, just filled with such prophecy. So what's the reasoning process? What's the reasoning process? Well, you reason that for such to be, you know, for all these prophecies that have taken place, there has to be someone behind this that knows, that has knowledge unlimited, you see, and that would be God. So that's what we use that, okay? I would suggest to you that this concept of necessary conclusion is critical, you know, in what you believe. You don't think about it. You don't think about it, but it is. And so it's through means like this that we can look at this word, and then we could take another book and look at it, and we can see the differences. We can see how this book has to have a divine source behind it, and then other books that would not. Any comment or any question on that?
Mike, that process that you just described about drawing those conclusions, some might think that that's a, wow, you just thrown something out that's very unique. It's not unique. It's the same process we use in day-to-day life about hundreds and thousands of things. And yet we have no problem with it, with using that same mental process of looking at the evidence and drawing conclusions based on it. We are very comfortable with that in life, but yet when we get to the Bible sometimes we say, oh, wait a minute now. You know, this is something new, because you can't find that process. You mentioned you can't find the word necessary inference or necessary conclusion. You're right, but
it's there. On your point, let's look at Matthew 22. And we'll see where Jesus made use of this reasoning process, necessary conclusion. In chapter 22, he's been asked a question about the Sadducees concerning the resurrection. It's a trick question. They think they've got him. And so, you're familiar with this, and we'll not go through the entire reading of it. But as he gets down to verse 31, he says, "And as far as the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" Now notice what he says in 32. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So then what does that say about the resurrection? Did he say that there's a resurrection? But what does it say about the resurrection? What was he saying? They don't believe, these Pharisees don't believe in resurrection. So therefore, he's saying to them, he says, the proof of the resurrection of the dead is a necessary conclusion. Because God is the God of the living. And if he's the God, is the God, not was the God. If he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are they dead or are they alive? Then they must be alive. Therefore, they are only dead in the flesh. But there's a part of them that's alive. And thus, he uses that as proof of the resurrection of the dead. A necessary conclusion.
1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So it's just a cross reference to say that they were just asleep.
Okay. Okay. All right. Okay. So, Jesus himself drew a necessary conclusion, and it was used as a method of proof. Now, I want to say this: there are some brethren in the church that discount the use of necessary conclusion, don't believe in it at all. But they believe that if we're not given a direct statement concerning a matter, then there is no right way versus wrong way on that matter. Now, what this does by believing this, and that within itself doesn't prove it right or wrong, but what it does is it opens the door to many of what we might call expediences. Just allow so many different ways to do things. But what I would suggest is that they haven't examined their own core beliefs. What I believe in God, what I believe the Scriptures as the inspired Word of God. They'll see that necessary conclusion is inherent in our thinking processes. I was in about 1975, I was in a meeting with two elders from such a congregation. And I went through the spiel of how church cooperation was carried out and so forth, and they were just so patient with me, let me just go through my spiel. When I got through, they said, "Oh, we agree with that. We don't have any problem with that." And it kind of took me by surprise, and I said, "Well, then, what's the issue between us then?" They said, "Well, we don't believe that, you know, those examples you used and so forth do have anything to do with establishing authority." So I said, "So you don't use examples?" "No," said a direct statement. So I asked the question then, "Well, Acts 20 and verse 7, we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. An example. Do you have other days that you would partake of the Lord's Supper? Or why not do it as the denominations do, every 3 months or 6 months or what have you?" And the response was, "We could do that. But it's not spiritual enough." So I said, "Well, if it's spirituality you're talking about it, why not do it every day?" And they said, "Well, we could do it every day." So that was one elder talking. I looked at the other elder and I asked him, "Leroy, you believe that?" "No, I don't believe that." Well, I didn't try to get them going. I wasn't as shrewd maybe as I could have been. But the point is, we need to really examine our reasoning processes when we come to how to establish authority. I'll not dwell on all the, quote, expediences that are opened up, but certainly as we look into even congregations of the Church of Christ, we can see some of the things that they're doing, and it gets back to this very point, not recognizing necessary conclusions and not recognizing examples in the establishing of authority, but rather looking only at direct statements. And then everything else is just an expedient to the fulfilling of that direct statement. Any question or comment on that? Looking at, as we prepare to move on in our reading into verse 13, we're going to be talking about context and harmony. Now, I want us to realize that these are two different terms. One term is context, and the second term is harmony. It's not context and harmony. Okay? They're separate thought processes. They must be dealt with separately and independently to each other. Now, we talk about context and harmony. As a matter of fact, I think, Steve, in the last couple of weeks, you preached a lesson and you used James's reasoning, you know, out of context. Okay? And rightfully so, we use context and harmony. I want us to look at it from the standpoint of, can we establish authority for using that concept? Is it something that just we do, that we've come up with? Or can we actually see that process used in the Scripture? To do that, I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 19. And it's a passage that we're all familiar with. The Pharisees, again, in verse 3, coming to Jesus testing him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, Jesus answers them. Notice what he says in verse 4. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And when we turn back, we're not going to do it, but when we turn back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we see that's true. The recording of God creating them male and female. And then in verse 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we read in Genesis 2, we read of that. So Jesus has taken the context of the creation concerning man and woman out of Genesis 1 and 2. And he's taken this passage of God joining man and the man and woman together and the two becoming one flesh out of Genesis 2:24. Now, what did Jesus do with that context? What did he do with it? He formed a conclusion. And this, again, is Jesus' a necessary conclusion. He says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So the passages in 1 and 2 of Genesis don't say anything about this man and woman separating. Doesn't address that subject at all. It talks about them becoming one flesh. But Jesus drew the conclusion, based upon that context, that God has joined them together. Man is not to separate them. So, a necessary conclusion on the part of Jesus. But now look what happens after that. So, they say to him in verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And as you know, they're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. Where that writing of that, the giving of that certificate for divorcement was authorized under the law of Moses. So why did it allow that? But notice the answer. Jesus says, because the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So the idea is they knew that Jesus' conclusion that whatever God had joined together, let no man separate, did not harmonize with their understanding of Deuteronomy 24 and 1. There was no harmony. So they recognized in their minds, or they perceived in their minds, that Jesus' conclusion was false because it did not harmonize. But Jesus, as we just read, he says it was because of the hardness of your heart, but from the beginning it was not so. In other words, they didn't understand Deuteronomy 24 and 1. It did harmonize because they didn't understand Deuteronomy 24. So it tells us also, when we're going to harmonize, we have to understand the passage that we're harmonizing with. It may not say what we think it says. So that may bring on another study to know for sure that what we're harmonizing with is actually saying what we believe it says. It didn't say what they thought it says, but Jesus understood the concept of harmony. He understood the concept of context, necessary conclusion, and harmony. As we look into our study in Acts chapter 15, we're going to see now what James did. And I want us to consider the words of James from this concept of context and harmony. Notice verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied. So now, what had James been listening to? Well, back up in verse 7, it's after there had been much debate. So he's hearing both sides. We're not told what was said in that debate. We're not told who all spoke in that debate. But both sides were speaking. That's inherent in a debate. One side doesn't speak alone in a debate. So both sides were speaking. Both sides were pressing what they believed to be the truth. James heard all that. And then James heard Peter say what he had to say. We've already been over that. Then James heard Barnabas and Paul say what they had to say. And we've been over that. So James heard the full context. Then he makes a response based upon hearing the full context. Now, in the next verse, it says, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take for them a people for his name. So he is basically summarizing what Peter has said, and he's drawing the same conclusion that Peter drew. Peter drew his conclusion from what God had told him to do, to go with those men to the household of Cornelius and to preach the gospel to them. And then, of course, some of this was out of necessary conclusion that Peter drew. But God's approval on that preaching was by the Holy Spirit falling upon the household of Cornelius, and they're speaking in tongues and so forth. And so James is summarizing that conclusion that Peter had, and that has become, after he's listened to this entire debate, that has become his conclusion. So he has listened to the context, and based upon that context, he has formed a conclusion. Now, the question now is, can this conclusion stand the scrutiny of harmony? Can we harmonize that? That's what you understand to have been to conclude from what happened. Can we harmonize that? So with that, he says in verse 15, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. And he goes on and he quotes Amos. The particular quote we're not going to get into except to say this. This quote included the restoration of the Jews, but it also included the bringing in of the Gentiles. So it was a prophecy from the Old Testament that was very fitting for this particular point in time and for this situation they were in. Because they were talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. And so he referenced a prophecy of the Old Testament that talked about the restoration of the Jews and the remnant of mankind, the Gentiles, being brought in. So the idea that I want to present to you here was that a conclusion was formed based upon the context. And in the context of context and harmony, that's critical. We need to form a conclusion based upon the context. Now we go and harmonize that conclusion. If we don't form a conclusion based upon the context, what are we harmonizing? There's nothing to harmonize. We look at the context and make a conclusion. Now, it may be the information in the context is insufficient to form a conclusion. Let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 11, at the end of the chapter, Agabus had gone up to Antioch and prophesied that there's going to be a famine throughout Judea. Well, actually throughout the world. And so it says the brethren there determined to send relief down to those brethren in Judea. And this they did by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And it says, and they took those funds and gave it to the elders. What elders? Did they give it to one set of elders and those elders dispersed it throughout? Or did they give it to the elders of each congregation? The context doesn't tell us that. So we can't form the conclusion, as some have done. We can't form the conclusion there that there was one set of elders that was in charge of disbursement of those funds to all the churches. The evidence is not there for that. So we can't form a conclusion. So how do we form a conclusion on that matter? We've got to look to other passages. We've got to look to other passages to talk about the work of the elderships and the autonomy of the congregations and so forth. And then based upon those other passages, we can determine what, you know, God intended. And then we can come back to this passage and make the application. Any comment or question on that? Does that make sense? Okay. Now notice after this, in verse 19, he's harmonized, okay? He's found that the prophecy agrees with the reasoning that they've conducted here leading up to the prophecy. Now, notice in 19, he says, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So what we see now is that he takes these two conclusions, the conclusion of the context itself, the conclusion from the harmonizing, and then he makes a final conclusion. See, when in our example in Matthew 19, Jesus couldn't agree with their harmony because they were harmonizing incorrectly. So there has to be an evaluation, is what we've concluded from this context and what we're harmonizing, do they come together to support each other? Jesus said no in Matthew 19. He says, you don't understand. He says, that's not why God gave the writing of divorce. It was because of the hardening of your heart. So you're wrong in your analysis of Deuteronomy 24. But in this case, we see they did harmonize. The two supported each other. And thus he made the final conclusion, therefore my judgment is that we not trouble the Gentiles. The context and its conclusion, and the prophecy and its conclusion harmonize together. So therefore, James considered it proven beyond any reasonable doubt from the Scriptures. Does that make sense? Now, we talk about logical reasoning. And we talk about another term that we often use is common sense. And we look at common sense as a positive term. What I mean by that is we'll make expressions like, that person seems to have a lot of common sense. They seem to know what to do in certain situations that maybe other people wouldn't know what to do in those same situations. So we use it in a commendable way. And that's fine. That's a proper use of the term. Because as we use the term common sense, it can vary with a person's experience, with a person's maturity, just that they've thought things through versus someone else who hasn't thought things through. So we apply the term common sense in that way, and it's a proper use for it. Much of the decisions we make day by day is through common sense, and that's appropriate. Rod, I agree with you that we do use the logical thinking processes a lot every day. But sometimes to go through the total thinking process of this deductive reasoning sometimes is laborious, and we tend to work faster than that. And so sometimes we may not have all the input, all the context. So we make decisions on what we know, and we make them to the best of our ability. And again, that's getting back to our common sense. But I want to suggest to you there's some differences in this logical reasoning that we've been talking about and common sense, okay? So I want to talk about that for a few minutes. Now, before I say any further, I've used common sense in the wrong way, in my own self. So I understand how it can be misused, okay? Let me give you a definition from a dictionary of common sense. Sound and prudent judgment based upon a simple perception of the situation or facts. Now notice two terms here, simple perception, okay? Maybe there's not a lot of detail, and maybe it's just a perception, not really total awareness of all the facts. So you can see there's this, by this definition, there's what we call a lot of wiggle room in the concept of common sense. Let me show you some examples of common sense being used in the Scripture. Look at Luke chapter 13. Here Jesus says, there are some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? In other words, Jesus says, are you saying to me that because they died in such a horrific manner, they were worse sinners than other people around them? Well, the answer to that, Jesus is making the implication, is no. They weren't worse sinners. But that was the common thinking, you see. That was the commonsensical thinking, is that these people were worse. And I've caught myself thinking that way sometimes. And I'm sure perhaps some of you have, that because something horrific happened to somebody, that God must have really been displeased with that person. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way to think about it. We were just in Matthew 19, going back to that same passage, but to another point that's made there. After Jesus explained that man was not to separate from his wife, and he gave the only authorized exception to that, and that would be based upon fornication. Then the disciples said to him, in verse 10, if such is the case, in other words, if man and woman can't divorce anything other than that, then it's better not to marry. So their idea of marriage was a marriage could have been entered with the expectation that it's going to end up in a divorce. That would have been the norm. That's what would have been expected. So if that's not the norm, if the norm is to stay married, then maybe it's just better for a man not to marry. And so thus Jesus gives them the answer. Not everyone, you know, can receive this saying. And he talks about, you know, becoming a unit for the sake of the kingdom of God. But see, divorce was so common that to marry with the without opportunity to divorce was not a rational thought, you see. So their commonsensical thinking was you enter marriage and you'll divorce, marry again, divorce. That's, if we can't do that, it's better not to marry. So common sense, you see, their common thinking did not hold true. In Matthew chapter 16, after Jesus began to explain, down in verse 21, after Jesus began to explain that he was going to be killed and raised again on the third day, Peter rebuked him. Because what was the Jewish expectation of this Messiah? He was going to rule on the throne of David. He wasn't going to die. He was going to rule there in Jerusalem. So now he's talking about being killed. And so Peter, expressing what all the Jews thought, what they, quote, understood, the commonsensical thinking of that day, he rebuked Christ. And of course, we know that what Christ said in return unto him. So we see that there's a misuse of common sense when it's used as a means upon which to establish authority, then it can be abused. Now, in contrast to that, let's look at the concept of logical reasoning. It uses the context of the Bible, like we talked about already, and it uses the context of what we observe around us in the creation. And it takes all of this context to form a conclusion that would be correct if all the information is there and if we apply that information correctly. Now, we all contexts don't supply all the information. We talked about that in Acts 11. So we're talking about the context where all the information is there. When we look at the creation, all the information is there. It's all there. There is nothing left in the creation that can leave us guessing, leave us wondering. Or we can say, well, I understand this, but I don't understand that. The creation is complete to cause us to understand there is a divine creator, an eternal creator, an all-powerful creator, and one that we should give our homage and our worship to. The creation is complete on that. And next week we're going to talk more on that point, because that's becoming an issue even within the church. And when I say the church, I'm talking about what we would term as the sound brethren within the church. So more on that later. But the revelation is complete. And likewise, the Word is complete. The revealed Word of God is complete. So we can bring these two together and we can make the logical conclusions that we need to make. Now, let me show you some examples of this. In John chapter 6, beginning down in verse 66. After Jesus had given them this hard lesson about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it says that many of his disciples turned away. Quit following him. And so Jesus turned to his disciples that were remaining and said, are you going to leave me also? But notice what Peter's response was. Peter's response was based upon a fuller context of who Jesus is than what these disciples who had left him. Jesus' response was, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. So Peter was making a logical conclusion, reasoning logically. He knew who Jesus was. He knew that the words Jesus had were indeed the words of the Father, and he knew that there was no place else to go. So he reasoned that logically. Now, in Acts chapter 13, we've already been over this chapter, the sermon that Paul preached to the brethren in Antioch. The full context of Old Testament teaching that he gave, talking about what God did, what God promised, and all the things that God had done for his people in the past. And then the prophecies that he gave and the fulfillment of those prophecies around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, that provided the logical reasoning for those hearers to want to hear more, want Jesus to come back, and for them to obey that gospel. So again, this was based upon, you know, what was being taught to them and its context. It was a reasoning process. It took them away from perhaps what they thought. They thought that, well, the gospel is for the Jews. It's for them and such. It's maybe not for us Gentiles. But he took them away from that common thinking and brought them into it. So, but when we have missing information, when we have incomplete information, or we misapply the information, it does not allow us to come to the right conclusion. We're going to have to then pull in other contexts. So, the reasoning that I've been talking about out of this chapter, all the information was there, Acts chapter 15. They had what God had done. They knew what they had done. They listened to the arguments from the other side. They went to prophecy. All of that pulled together. All the information was there. The information was complete. They just needed to assimilate this information. They needed to put it together and come to the conclusion that was right. Now, properly done, you get down to one conclusion. And the conclusion was that God was pleased. Any comment or question? In the next class, what I want us to do is I want us to look at the shortcoming of the logical reasoning process. There's a failure in it, and it's brought out in this chapter. And I want us to look at that next week. How does reasoning fail us? There is a way in which it does. So we'll look at that. And then I want us to look at, we'll look then at the rest of the chapter down through verse 35 as well as to what happened, this letter that was written and so forth. We'll look at that. And then I want us to do something else. I want to address primarily, that's not a good word, but I want to address to the young men about their role in the future as the men who are going to take the leadership of the church. There's a valuable lesson to me out of this study here that we haven't got to yet. And it has to do with the church and the battles that the church faces. And as the young men are going to be the ones in the future that make these battles, how they're going to make it. So that's what I want us to, you know, to look at. And I hope we get to all of that next week. If we don't, it'll be over the next two class periods. But it's 15. I guess they're going to ring the buzzer, so we'll call it here. Thank you.